You know, like so many of you in this room, I can remember the exact day and the exact moment that I met Justin Taylor. And like many of you, it forever changed your life. It forever changed my life. Very grateful to Justin. When we started this series, and maybe just to give you a little bit of the background of this series, and I was wrestling with this for a little bit because I thought, well, here's my chance to take credit for the series. I could say it was my idea. But it really wasn't. It was Justin's idea. But early on, we seemed to just hit roadblocks or something. And we sort of began telling each other this was the little series that could. The little series that could. And to be here and have 15 volumes later and to have this conference is just delightful. And it's been wonderful. One point, we had fun with emails back and forth. And Justin was responsible for securing some of the authors. I was responsible for securing others. And so it was my job to try to get Bolt to write on Bovink. And when I was finally able to get Bolt on board, I sent an email to Justin that said, "Bagged, Bolt, Bovink, boom." And Justin replied, "Bravo." And then I replied, "Brilliant." And then then it stopped, I think. As we were doing the Bonhoeffer book, I was noticing that I wasn't getting emails from Crossway or from Justin, and some of my emails weren't getting through either, and I couldn't figure this out. And turns out they were all in my spam filter. And it makes sense when you realize that Dietrich's first name is Diet and Rich. And if only his middle name had been, "I'm the exiled son of a Nigerian king, help me get my fortune back," we would have had the trifecta in Bonhoeffer's name. Let me introduce you to Dietrich Bonhoeffer. You probably know him through Life Together. Cost of Discipleship. In German, it's one word, Nachfolge. It's American publishers with their penchant for titles that added the cost of. For Bonhoeffer, to add the cost of is sort of superfluous, isn't it? But let me introduce you to a few moments in his life. I see Bonhoeffer in 1932. He was an academically trained theologian, and his first post was in the university at Berlin. And you know how these things go. There's the postings for students for church jobs or to help out in different things. And there was a posting for a confirmand class in a church that was on the other side of the tracks in Berlin. And none of the students were taking this down, and this young professor walks by and he rips down the note and he shows up at this church. Much to the pastor's surprise, because this particular class was quite a band of ruffians, and they had chewed through about three other teachers attempting to walk them through their confirmation as good Lutherans. The pastor himself gave up. And into this walked Dietrich Bonhoeffer. One time he said he was of a middle class, but the family had nannies and a chauffeur. I thought I grew up middle class. I don't remember where we kept the chauffeur growing up. He had fine tailored suits, wired rim glasses. Their family home had a conservatory. They would write musicals for their parents' birthdays and anniversaries. And here he is teaching confirmation to a group of poverty-stricken, rough Berlin Lutherans. Luther walks up behind the lectern and the classroom and just starts talking in a low voice. And eventually they all just stop. They're roughhousing, and they sit and they listen. He took them to a lake resort for a vacation, and when the day came, much to the pastor's utter amazement that these kids were ready for confirmation. When the day came for their confirmation, he bought them all suits and he had their confirmation. It was sometime in the early 90s, early zeros actually, as Bonifer's 100th anniversary of his birth was rolling around and all these conferences were being held. There was an announcement in the Berlin paper of a conference at a university two or so hours outside of Berlin, an academic conference. There was an old pensioner, never left Berlin, worked in the public transportation system, saw that advertisement in the Berlin paper and thought he'd show up at this academic conference. I've been to many of these academic conferences. They sort of look at your name. They see what university you're from. And if it's not an Ivy League place, they just sort of look past you. All that to say, when this pensioner showed up at this academic conference, he stood out. And he walked into the room, the conference room at the hotel where this was taking place. And they had just finished reading of an academic paper. And they were milling around in the back at the water table and whatnot. And they all just stop and look at this man and wonder, he surely stepped in here by accident. And as all eyes looked to this man, these 30, 40 academics gathered to read papers to each other, he said, "I'm here to find people who know Dietrich Bonhoeffer. When I was a young boy, he led our confirmation class. And I just had to tell someone what an impact he made on my life." It's a remarkable story. That's one incident we could go to Bonhoeffer. Another, we could go to July 1939, the harbor of New York City. New York was hosting the World's Fair in 1939, but all eyes, of course, were on Germany and Hitler and what would surely be yet another war ricocheting through Europe. And Bonhoeffer's boat pulls up to the dock. He'd been invited there by his friends at Union Seminary. He had been to Union a decade earlier to study. As a side note there, he went to Union Seminary, and as he sat through classes, his assessment of all of it was, "No theology here." He went to hear Harry Emerson Fosdick preach, and he said, "Abysmal," was his take, because where there is no theology, there is no preaching. And so he went to learn all that he could this year back in 1930 of American theology, and he went to absolutely the wrong seminary, and he realized there was nothing there for him to learn. But this was 1939, and his friends at Union had wanted to rescue him from Germany and what would surely be an imprisonment for him, if not just rough years for him. So they invited him to come to America for a year of a lecture tour, and somehow during that year, surely an academic job would shake out for him somewhere, and he could ride out World War II in the safety of America. Boat docked, he takes one step off the boat and he says to himself, I've made a mistake. He knew this was going to be Germany's darkest hour. He also knew that the church had already sold its soul. Back in 1933, the Lutheran Church confessed its allegiance to the Nazi Party, and it was known as the Reichskirche, the Reich Church. He knew the church had sold its soul, and he knew the church would need to be rebuilt. And he also knew that he would be one of the architects of its rebuilding. And he said, "How can I rebuild the church if I've abandoned it at its darkest hour?" It took him about a month to be able to book passage on another ship to go back, but he did. And he went back to Germany. There's another incident in the life of Bonhoeffer we could go to. It's February 6, 1945. He's celebrating, maybe we should put celebrating in quotes. He's having his 39th birthday. He is in the Dungeon prison underneath the Gestapo headquarters. This is an area in Germany now that has a stretch of the Berlin Wall preserved alongside of it. And this whole area where the Gestapo and the SS headquarters were is all now dedicated to a permanent museum. It's called the Topography of Terror. Somewhere down in the basement, Bonhoeffer was a prisoner celebrating his 39th birthday. The next day, February 7, he's moved to Buchenwald, the concentration camp. He's there briefly and then moved on to Regensburg. And then on April 8th, he's moved to Flossenbürg. I can picture him. He's jostling around in the back of the truck. Crude bench seats, the canvas stretched over the metal frame, flapping. And he's preaching a sermon. He's emaciated, shadow of his former self. And he's a pastor, preaching a sermon to his fellow prisoners on their way to their executions. We don't know what he preached on. We don't know what his text was. He did not have a manuscript, but we know that he preached. He led them in prayer, the Lord's Prayer. Then he led them in a simple song. The next day, April 9, he was led out to crudely constructed gallows on a concrete slab, and there, in his 39th year, he was hanged. I was thinking of this, Tony, as you were talking about Newton becoming a minister in his 39th year. Bonhoeffer died in his 39th year. Those are some incidents in the life of Bonhoeffer. I'd like to introduce you as well to Bonhoeffer through letters. All of these come from 1944, year he was in prison, mostly from the prison at Tegel in his 6x9 cell. He would say how he longed to see colors, how he longed to see birds. He writes on January 30th, 1944, "I must talk to you sometime." This is to Eberhard Becke. Becke would go on to be, would marry his niece. They would name their son Dietrich. And Bonhoeffer was able to smuggle a sermon out of prison that was preached at his baptism. I realize where I am in a Baptist church. And I realize what I'm standing over. But Lutherans and we Presbyterians do things a little differently in our unrepentant sin. He writes this letter to Eberhard. "I must talk to you sometime about prayer in time of trouble. It's a difficult matter, and yet our misgivings about it may not be good. Psalm 50 says quite clearly, 'Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me.' The whole history of the children of Israel consists of such cries for help. And I must say that the last two nights have made me face this problem again in a quite elementary way. While the bombs are falling like that all around the buildings, I cannot help thinking of God, his judgment, his hand stretched out, and his anger not turned away. I can think of my own unpreparedness. I feel, how can men make vows? And then I think of you all, and I say, it is better that I am in here than you. And that makes me realize how attached I am to you all. I won't say anything more about it. I can't. But when all is said and done, it's true that it needs trouble to shake us up, and it takes trouble to drive us to prayer." He'll go on to say in a letter in May of 1944, speaking of the separation from his parents, separation from his fiancée. He becomes engaged to Maria von Wedemeyer, shortly before he is imprisoned, months before he is imprisoned. Their engagement was essentially consisting of letters exchanged while he was in prison. He's remembering his parents. He's remembering Maria. And he says, in spite of that, I can only say that I have no wish to live in any other time than our own. Come back to that in a moment. But he presses that thought in a letter of June 27, 1944. He's talking about Boltman. He has no time for Boltman whatsoever. He says, the cross is a symbol of absolutely nothing. The resurrection is a symbol of absolutely nothing. The cross is real. The resurrection is real, or there is no Christianity. He had no time for Boltman and his philosophizing and his demythologizing and his sophisticated way to do gymnastics around the text. And this leads him then to take a swipe at a mythological worldview in general. And this is what he says: the difference between the Christian hope of resurrection and the mythological hope is that the former sends a man back to his life on earth in a wholly new way. The Christian, unlike the devotees of the redemption myths, has no last line of escape available from earthly tasks and difficulties into the eternal. But like Christ himself, and here he quotes the dereliction, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" The Christian, like Christ himself, must drink the earthly cup to the dregs. He's in a 6x9 prison cell. Hitler is in charge. This is 1944. There is no clear end of the war in sight. And this is what he says: this world must not be prematurely written off. Now, if there's a moment where we could give somebody a pass, and we can say, we will allow you to entertain a certain escapism from life for a moment, or we will let you just simply reflect on the bliss that is heaven, and you can check out, I would think it's if you're in a 6x9 prison cell in Nazi Germany. But can we grasp this? This world must not be prematurely written off, is written at precisely that moment. On July 20th, 1944, this is the failure of the Valkyrie plot. Remember Tom Cruise? That's how my students know history. I say Valkyrie, Tom Cruise, oh yeah, got it. This is von Stauffenberg. After the crackdown, or after the failure, rather, of the Valkyrie plot, there was a crackdown on the resistance. All energy is poured into eradicating the resistance movement. Bonhoeffer is wise enough to know that. So July 20, Valkyrie plot happens. And July 21, he writes a letter to Eberhard. This is what he's thinking about. During the last year or so, I've come to know and understand more and more the profound this worldliness of Christianity. Now, When I was growing up in my sort of fundamentalist context, which was also Baptist, by the way, I'm not equating the two. We would never talk about the Christian life and then use the word worldliness. It's the opposite. This is not what Bonhoeffer's talking about. When he says this worldliness, of this worldliness, discipleship. Let's hear what he has to say. The Christian is not a homo religiosus, as if you were a new creature, a religious man distinct from a homo sapien. A Christian is not that, but simply a man, as Jesus was a man. I don't mean the shallow, this worldliness of the enlightened. This is Barthes. This is German rationalists. This world is all there is. That's the enlightened. Not that kind of this worldliness. Or the busy. We have them, don't we? They're just so busy. It's all they do. 24/7. They're just so consumed by everything in this world. Not that. The comfortable. That's the luxury. That's hot tub religion. The lascivious. That's the worldliness my fundamentalists kept telling me about that I needed to avoid. No, it's not this. Here's what he says. It's a profound this worldliness, characterized by discipline and the constant knowledge of death and resurrection. I think Luther, Bonhoeffer continues, I think Luther lived a this worldly life. And he says, I remember a conversation I had in America with a Frenchman 13 years ago. It sounds like the beginning of a joke. A German Lutheran, a French pastor, and an American pastor begin a conversation. But it's not. I remember a conversation I had in America 13 years ago with a young French pastor. This was 1930. This was when he was in New York the first time. In December of 1930, he and this Frenchman, Lasserre, and two of his fellow American, one was a Canadian, one was American, get in a car, put some pup tents in there, and drive from New York City to Mexico City. This is in 1930. And then he goes from Mexico City to Cuba for Christmas, and then he slowly makes his way up the East Coast back to New York City. Bonhoeffer was a man of adventure, just drank in life. And you can picture it, can't you? Let's put them somewhere outside of Chicago. Wheaton. Right on the plain where the Crossway building now stands. And they have their pup tents and they've got a fire, and we asked ourselves what we want to do with our lives. This Frenchman said that he would like to become a saint. And at the time, I was very impressed. And it's quite likely that he would go on to become one. But I disagreed. And I said to him, I should like to learn to have faith. For a long time, I didn't realize the depth of the contrast. I thought I could acquire faith by trying to live a holy life, or something like it. But I discovered later, and I'm still discovering right up to the moment, that it is only by living completely in this world that one learns to have faith. By this worldliness, I mean living unreservedly in life's duties, problems, successes, and failures, experiences, and perplexities. There's only one word in that string of words that we like. It's living in life's duties, problems, failures, perplexities, and successes. In doing so, we throw ourselves completely into the arms of God, taking seriously not our own sufferings, but those of God in Christ, in the world. And we begin to watch alongside of Christ in Gethsemane. That, I think, is faith. How can success make us arrogant or failure lead us astray when we share in God's sufferings through a life of this kind. What I have found in Bonhoeffer through these letters is this: a foundation for discipleship. And I could sum it up in these two phrases: in the world, from the cross. That we are not called to be Gnostics. We are not called to hover over earth 6 inches above the ground. And nowhere are we promised immunity from life's perplexities, challenges, difficulties, and the effects of the curse and the fall. When I'm out in my yard, and we have these things that you all don't have here, you have big mounds of snow. We have palm trees. Just saying. And some of those palm trees have thorns. They're this big. I just think of Adam. Oh, that Adam. When did we ever think becoming a Christian gives us immunity from the reality of this world? And how often do we somehow kick against reality and wish we had a different set of circumstances? This is a terrible temptation, I think, for us as Christians. I think some pastors deal with this. The reality of the congregation God has given them versus the image of the congregation they think they should have. And do they kick against that reality in their pastoral ministry? Professors deal with this. I wake up every morning and I say to myself, my prayer, dear God, I can only work with what you have given me. I'm kidding. But how often do we find ourselves trying to reject the world we live in and thinking that if only we had X, then we could do this? And Bonhoeffer tells us this world, this 6x9 prison cell, cut off from his parents and cut off from Maria and unable to see colors and unable to see birds, this world must not be prematurely written off. This is the world that your redemption sends you back into, not escapes from. But how do we do this? We do it from the cross, don't we? It's from the cross. This is where Luther is writ large across the life of Luther. Where do we meet God? Not in the theology of glory. And that's not how we use the word glory, you get that. That's how medieval Catholicism was using glory. But in the theology of the cross. It is in the cross that God meets us. This is the beauty of this word propitiation. Look it up in Romans 3. The Greek word is hilasterion. Jesus is our propitiation, our hilasterion. You know that word occurs in the Septuagint? Back in Exodus? At a crucial place? In the description of the tabernacle? And inside that place, that crucial place of the Holy of Holies, and in the center of that, the ark, and on top of the ark was a mercy seat. Kiporet was the Hebrew. Do you know how the Septuagint translates that word, Kiporet? Hilasterion. And remember what God says? There I will meet you. At the mercy seat of the very real corpuscles of blood. And so we come to Romans chapter 3, and Jesus is our mercy seat, and there God meets us. What does this mean, life from the cross? It means a recognition of being forgiven and of the need to be a forgiving people. Read Life Together. And read the chapter on forgiveness and see if you're not challenged and convicted as to how you harbor grudges against people. And yet here at the cross, we find the key to Christian community as we are a forgiven people who give forgiveness freely. What do we find at the cross but grace and mercy? As Luther says, the cross is God's yes to us, but is also God's no to us. It is a no to human striving. It is a no to human accomplishment, a no to human achievement. At the cross, we learn that when we are weak, He is strong. He delights to demonstrate His power in our weakness. Rome was about power. Rome was about human strength. Rome was about the beauty and perfection of the human form. And the cross was the symbol of all that was hated and ugly. And doesn't the Old Testament tell us that there's this special curse on the one who dies on a tree? And they're to be eradicated presence of the one who died on a tree. Wipe them from memory. Whether it's in the Old Testament or it's in the Greco-Roman world of the first century, the cross is a symbol of shame and weakness. And this is our symbol at the center of our countercultural little community of Christ followers. Discipleship, the foundation. This is what I've learned from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. The foundation for discipleship is we are disciples in this world, in the space and time where God put us. We'd love to wear powdered wigs and have Geneva bands and preach to congregations that could take 3-hour sermons. But we don't live in 17th century New England Puritanism. We live now. And this is where God has called us to be faithful disciples. We live in the world from the cross. I've also learned a few practical things from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. If the foundations of discipleship are in the world and from the cross, then the disciplines of discipleship are no mystery, are no secret key. It's right over the plate. Word, prayer, and confession. Let me quickly address each of these as I've learned from Bonhoeffer. First, the Word. Bonhoeffer's own practice of Scripture was to read through the Bible every year, the Lectio Continuum, but then also to take a passage each week and meditate upon it. And by the way, his Bible that he read through every year was his brother's Bible, who had died in World War I. It was his brother's Bible from his brother's baptism, or confirmation rather. I got confused. And that Bible was given to Dietrich, and he read through it every year of his life. He would read through the Bible, and he would meditate on a small portion every week. As I looked at Bonhoeffer, I learned 5 ways to read the Bible, 5 hermeneutical rules, if you will. The first is we read the Bible directly. We're not watching God work with some other people. We're seeing God at work in us. We are with Israel crossing the Red Sea. We are with disciples huddled and gathered behind a locked door wondering what's next. This is not their text to us. This is our text. As the collective people of God, read the Bible directly. They're not foreign to it. Put yourself in it. Read the Bible meditatively, Bonhoeffer would say. Always with prayer. Always with prayer and meditation. Read the Bible collectively, as a family, as a church, as a peer group. When Bonhoeffer had the underground seminary at Finkenwalde, every meal there was the reading of Scripture together, to read the Bible collectively, not just individually, but collectively. To read the Bible submissively and humbly. This is the authoritative word of God that we come to. And then lastly, we haven't truly read our Bibles until we've obeyed them. So we read the Bible obediently. Bonhoeffer wanted us to immerse ourselves in the Word of God. The Word of God is a mirror, right? But if we only see it from a distance, we always look good in it. But when we bring it up close, we see the flaws, don't we? In fact, this was Bonhoeffer's criticism of liberalism. You know why they didn't like biblical authority? Full throttled, unbridled, all of it, authoritative, true word of God. You know why liberals don't like that? Because if they have a view short of that, they can pick and choose what they want to obey. He got right to the heart of the matter. Their fundamental problem is ethical. They want a word of God they stand over, not a word of God that stands over them. And so they tinker with biblical authority to get what they want. The word prayer is the second discipline. What does he say in prison? These bombs are dropping. Till the night be past, brothers, pray for us. A Bonhoeffer will write in Life Together that the gift of intercessory prayers is one of the kindest gifts that God gives his children. What a privilege it is to be able to pray for each other. The gift of intercessory prayer. We pray foolishly. We pray selfishly, Bonhoeffer says. So pray the Lord's Prayer. Pray the Psalms. Let the Bible teach you how to pray. To see God's will, to see God's kingdom, to see God's end for which he created all things. Not our small, selfish, this worldly prayers. And then confession. Bonhoeffer was a Lutheran theologian. The Augsburg Confession was his confession. And when he got his own seminary at Finkenwalde, this underground seminary that eventually was found by the Gestapo and stamped out, but when he had it, the textbook for all the theology classes, the Augsburg Confession. His personal copy was underlined, question marks, margin notes. He wrestled with the confession. He said, if we're Lutherans, this is who we are, and this impacts how we live, and this impacts our church. This is Lloyd-Jones. How dare we divide theology and the Christian life? Bonhoeffer teaches us that the Christian life is about robust, rigorous, wrestling, theological confession. We have the foundation of discipleship is in the world and from the cross. We have the disciplines of discipleship, word, prayer, and confession. I don't have time to develop this, but I'll just throw it out there. What is, according to Bonhoeffer, the practice of discipleship? Summed up in one word, isn't it? Love. Love for God and love for neighbor. Isn't that what Jesus boils it all down to for us? To love God and to love our neighbor. Well, let me give Bonhoeffer the final word. This is from another letter. This was written on August 23rd, 1944. He has been in prison 1 year, 4 months, and 18 days. And he will die before he sees August 1945. This is what he writes. Please don't ever get anxious or worried about me, but don't forget to pray for me. I'm sure you don't. I'm so sure of God's guiding hand that I hope I shall always be kept in that certainty. You must never doubt that I'm traveling with gratitude and cheerfulness along the road where I'm being led. My past life is brimful of God's goodness, and my sins are covered by the forgiving love of Christ crucified. I'm most thankful for the people I have met, and I only hope that they never have to grieve about me, but that they too will always be certain of and thankful for God's mercy and God's forgiveness. Amen.